Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Contrary to popular opinion, many people make Revelation out to be a book that would be almost impossible to comprehend. However, Revelation is unique, for it is the only book that comes with its own divine outline. And that is found in chapter 1, verse 19. And there, Jesus tells John to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You guys are getting it. This is grand. The threefold division of the book. If you follow it, the book is simple to understand. Write the things which thou hast seen, which is chapter 1. What had he just seen? The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Now, that has happened. Jesus has risen. He is glorified. That is a fact. Write that which you have seen, chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Christ. Write then the things which are presently. That is chapters 2 and 3, in which Jesus had seven messages to the seven churches, which speaks of church history. Those seven churches talk about the seven segments, the chronological flow of church history. And then, after chapter 2 and 3, church history is complete. Then we come to the third section, write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, for 10 points, what's the Greek phrase here? Yeah. Great. Meta tauta, hereafter. And what does chapter 4 start with? After these things. Meta tauta. After what things? The things of chapters 2 and 3, which is what? Church history. So once church history is complete, that is, the last person gets saved. The final person comes into the body of Christ. After these things, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying unto me, come up here! Boom! And John is, if you would, raptured. He's caught up into heaven. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he is in heaven. And guess who is in heaven along with John? The church. For you see, they are gathered around the throne, saying, the Lord is worthy, for thou hast redeemed us. Only the church can say, we've been redeemed, us, by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us, the church sings, kings and priests, that is, ruling and reigning with Christ, you see. So, chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth, chapter 6 through 19, comes the period of time while we are in heaven, the church, for 7 years, because that's the number 7 of what a Jewish marriage would be, 7 days on earth. The bridegroom would take the bride away into secrecy. And 7 days they would be together in the Father's house. And after 7 days, the bridegroom would come out with the bride by his side and present himself and the bride to the guests that were in the house and the community that was outside. So we're tucked away on a heavenly honeymoon for 7 years. Meanwhile, chapter 6 through 19, in those 7 years, it's the time of the tribulation. When God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And that's what's going to happen. We're in heaven. The tribulation then unfolds and takes place, 6 through 19. And then, at the end of chapter 19, what happens? You did so well, folks. What happens? The second coming. Now, the second coming is different than the rapture, isn't it? In the rapture, the Lord meets us where? In the air, in the clouds. In the second coming, we come back with him to the earth. Specifically to what city? Jerusalem, exactly. Chapter 19, the Lord comes back and we come back with Him. Why? Because we're His bride and we've been tucked away on this 7-year honeymoon with the Lord. And now we come back. Chapter 20 starts a new age now called the millennium. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And the Lord rules and reigns and we rule and reign alongside of Him. That is found in what chapter? Chapter what? 20. And then in chapter 21 and 22 comes a what? New heaven and a new earth. When? After chapter 20. Chapter 21 always comes after chapter 20, you see. Just follow the simple flow. 21 and 22 is a new heaven and a new earth, and we all then live happily ever after. See, you got the whole book. It's not hard to understand if you follow the divine outline. And you simply take it in order. Chapter 1, it's already happened. Resurrection. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are presently church history. The next event, the rapture, will go up. Chapter 4 and 5, meanwhile, 6 through 19 on earth, the tribulation. Then the millennium, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ in our new glorified bodies. And then, after the millennial period, a new heaven and a new earth, and we just cruise on through eternity with the Lord, you see. Well, in our study tonight, we come to a very wonderful section, chapter 10. Because chronologically now, we are halfway through the tribulation period. So in chapter 10, if you're thinking it through in a timeline kind of manner, we are now halfway through the tribulation period, approximately. And then in chapter 10, something wonderful happens, which is in contrast to chapter 9. See, chapter 9 was sort of dark and dismal. Remember chapter 9? The demons were released from the bottomless pit from the Abuso. They were horrific looking, and they stung like scorpions. And so painful was their sting that people wanted to commit suicide but would be unable to. And we looked at these demons coming out of the pit and stinging people. Not me and you. Where are we during this time? Heaven, exactly. But this is for those folks that have rejected the Lord, and the Lord is trying to get them to wake up and smell the coffee. Because many during this period, even though the sting will be painful and the tribulation will be great, they're finally going to wake up and say, hey, it's real. I need to have the Lord in my life. But it's sort of dark and dismal in chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, it's bright and it's upbeat and uplifting. For we see in chapter 10, the next event after these demons are released, stinging and inflicting pain upon the people. Then I saw, John says, another mighty angel come down from heaven. After the darkness comes light, an angel coming down, an ambassador from heaven. He comes down clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun. His feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand, verse 2, a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. I mean, he makes the jolly green giant look like a pygmy, folks. This angel comes down. We're talking gigantic. 1 foot upon the land, 1 foot upon the sea, face shining like the sun, rainbow over his head. Awesome. And then he cries with a loud voice, verse 3, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. Now, if you noticed in these verses, there is a great similarity to the description that we read of in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. We know around the throne of the Lord there too is a rainbow. We know that his face shines like the sun. We know that his feet are like burnished brass from Revelation chapter 1. So the similarity here is uncanny. And that is why many good Bible teachers believe that this is Jesus Christ. Wait, you say, it says a mighty angel. Ah, but the word angel is angelos in the Greek, which simply means messenger. It can be an angel, as we often think of angels. It can be a messenger. In fact, in some places in the Bible, it can even be referred to as, believe it or not, a pastor. It just means one who has a message. And so many Bible commentators and teachers believe, look, this must be Jesus Christ, for who else can shine like the sun? Who else would have a rainbow over his head? Who else has feet that are like fire, pillars of fire? But I have a problem with that view. It is possible that it may be Jesus. Problem is, it's out of order. Chapter 10, you see, we're in the middle of the tribulation period. There are still the bowl judgments to be poured out, and the seventh trumpet is not yet sounded. We're not yet to the end of the tribulation. We're only halfway through. Consequently, those that embrace this view that it's Jesus, and it may be, but those that embrace that view would say one of two things. Thus, this is either ethereal, which means the Lord isn't really visibly seen by the people on planet Earth. He's coming, but it's in a mysterious kind of way. From heaven, we'll see it as he reasserts his authority even in the middle of the tribulation period, but it's not visible by the people on Earth. They make it ethereal, mystical. Or, more commonly, they'll say it's parenthetical. Chapter 10 is out of order. It's just a parenthesis, kind of a sneak preview of coming attractions. Now, they say this because who else is going to shine like the sun? Who else has a voice that roars like a lion? Those phrases are used to describe the Lord in the Old Testament. And they'll point out that, in fact, Jesus in the Old Testament times, when he appears, is called the angel of the Lord. Did you know that? When you read the Old Testament and you read about the angel of the Lord appearing, it's what we call a Christophany. That is, it's an appearance of Jesus before he came as the babe of Bethlehem. It's possible that those views, that this section is parenthetical, or maybe even this whole idea is ethereal. It's possible that that may be, but I think not. I think it's a mighty angel. Just a great, big, huge angel. I don't think it's parenthetical. I don't think you have to mess up the order of the book. And why then is his face shining and why does his voice roar like a lion? Because, here's the beautiful thing. Because we know that those who are in the presence of the Lord take on the same characteristics that the Lord has and become like the Lord. In fact, doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians that we all, with an open face, beholding his glory, are changed from glory to greater glory by the Spirit of the Lord? Remember? Exodus chapter 34, Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days in the presence of the Lord. And when he came down, what happened? His face was what? Glowing, shining. And I suggest to you that this really is an angel who is an angel of importance, who's in the presence of the Lord. Hal Lindsey suggests that it might even be Michael, the archangel. Could be. But this angel, whoever he might be, is in the presence of the Lord, and therefore he takes on the characteristics that are like the Lord, which encourages me because the same thing is true for me and for you. If you hang out with the Lord, you begin to sound like him and look like him and act like him a little bit more and a little bit more each and every day. And then one day we're going to be caught up, and when we see him, John says, when we see him physically, caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, we shall be what? Like him. Glory. What a great day that's going to be. So, I do believe that in the middle of the tribulation period, you don't have to take this as a parenthetical insert. It's just happening. The angel comes down as an ambassador from heaven, if you would. Big angel. By the way, when we get to chapter 20, we are going to see something amazing. And that is Satan himself is grabbed by the nape of the neck, if you would, by one angel and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Which tells me that as powerful as Satan may be, and as horrific as demons can be, as described in chapter 9, the angels of God are more powerful than the forces of the enemy. And that encourages me because I have a guardian angel. You do? Mm-hmm. And so do you. Jesus taught that every child has an angel assigned to them. And there's no reason to believe that that guardian angel ever leaves that person. In fact, do you remember the story when Peter was there cast in prison? And the Christians gathered to pray, and they prayed, and they heard a knock on the door of the house they were praying in, and Rhoda, the little servant girl, went down, and who's there? Peter, it's me, Peter. And she ran back upstairs. She didn't even open the door. Hey, Peter's free. We prayed that he would get out of prison, and he's standing right outside. He's knocking on the door. And these prayer warriors, they said, no way. It must be his angel. Which intrigues me because they didn't even stop their prayer meeting to go see the angel. I mean, the early believers seem to have a real keen understanding that people have angels assigned to them, and it was not that big of a deal for them, evidently. It's amazing. For me, I would say, whoa, an angel. I'd run down the stairs and take a look and invite him in and have some cake, angel food cake. But not these guys, not back then. Hey, listen, you have angels assigned to you. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that they are ministering spirits for you to come and stand with you. Now, here's the amazing thing, because these angels are powerful. But guess what? Paul the Apostle says that we are going to judge the angels. Now, what does it mean that we're going to judge the angels? It means simply we are going to rule over the angels. These are powerful, beautiful creatures, and guess what? You are going to rule over the angels. Amazing. God rules over all, and he gives to you and me the assignment of ruling over the angels. When we get to heaven and go into the age of the kingdom, part of our job is going to be ruling over the angels. Amazing. Well, this angel, big angel, like the Lord in some ways, asserting authority in a time of darkness and difficulty. He cries with a loud voice, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. At verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, write them not. The angel roars, seven thunderous voices utter in response to the roar of the angel. What did they utter? We just don't know. Talked about that Sunday. The blessing of just not knowing. Get the tape if you weren't here. On K-Apple today, during my question and answer time, a young lady called up. Maybe she was like, I don't know, 12 or 10 or somewhere around there. Pastor John, I have a question. What's that, honey? Can God make a rock so big? And I cracked up and I said, man, you must have been in service on Sunday. And she says, uh-huh. Some things we just don't know. And so John here at this time was told to write down the story, but not what the thunderous voices were uttering, that it might help you and me to understand that we're never going to see it perfectly until we get to heaven. Certain things we're just not going to know. So just relax. Certain things you're just not going to figure out. But as I said in a couple of services on Sunday, one of the most important verses to me is there in the 13th chapter of John, where Jesus in verse 7 said, "Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know what? Hereafter." What I'm doing, Peter, now you don't understand, but you're going to know hereafter. A Christian will never be content. A person will never have peace. A man or a woman will continually struggle until they learn that very simple lesson. You're just not going to know now, but you will hereafter. And then when you see in the hereafter why God did certain things or didn't do other things, you're going to say, "Whoa, perfect. What a fool I was to question you, Father. Thank you for forgiving me for being so dumb. Because, Lord, now I can see from eternity's perspective that what you chose to do, perfection." Revelation chapter 19, what? "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." So, since that is a fact, you might as well just practice it now. And just say, "Far out, Lord, even if I don't understand now what you're doing, I'm going to hereafter. And when I see hereafter, I'm going to be embarrassed if I'm questioning you, doubting you, cynical about you presently. I choose to believe you, Lord, because I know it's going to be righteous and true when I see the picture in its entirety." Well, write this thing not, John. It's not going to be known on this side of eternity. "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth," then verse 5, "lifted up his hand toward heaven. And he swore by him that lived forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." By the way, if he swore, this angel, by him who lives forever and ever and who created all things, who would he be swearing by? Who created all things? Jesus Christ. All things were made by him and for him. Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, this angel, I believe, cannot be, in my opinion, Jesus Christ, because he's swearing by him who created all things. You see, he's taking this oath by him who is greater than the angel, the creator, you see, which is Jesus. Now, be that as it may, notice he says that there should be time no longer. What does that mean? The Greek word is chronos. C-H-R-O-N-O-S, like chronology. It means either time, or it's also translated delay. And that's what's meant here. There's no more delay. Lord, in the middle of this tribulation period, I know that there's no more delay. What do you mean, no more delay? What do we pray virtually every Sunday? "Thy kingdom come." But has the kingdom of the Lord come? Have we seen him intervene directly? Oh, the kingdom of God is within us, that's true. But we look around us and we see all kinds of stuff going on. This was in the Grants Pass Courier. And we just have to say, when we read stuff like this, "Lord, come. Don't delay any longer." Baptist preacher sees Bible of Inclusion from Cambridge, Massachusetts. Peter Gomes is a preacher who defies stereotypes, an ordained Baptist minister who presides over Harvard's Memorial Church. He is a Republican and he is gay. Quote, "I'm sure I don't fit your idea of Christian morals, which is why I think you're quite wrong," Gomes said recently. By the way, if you're around preaching circles, this is a very well-known minister. Time magazine called him one of the 7 most important preachers in America today. He's very well known in clerical circles. He says, "Those who use the Bible to denigrate homosexuals have taken the book's words out of its historical context." Quote, Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination," close quote. But Gomes argues, when the Old Testament was written, homosexuality was seen as a risk to the Jews' cultural identity. But that does not mean that God disapproves of homosexuality. Gomes was asked to address a Harvard Yard rally from the Porch Memorial Church, which he has pastored for 22 years. Indeed, at that time, few knew of his sexual orientation. After all, this was the man that prayed at the inaugurations of both President Ronald Reagan and President George Bush. Now, if you recall those inaugurations, you might remember the black minister who prayed the prayer in the opening of Reagan's second term and of Bush's first one. It's this man, Gomes. Gomes hadn't planned on disclosing his sexuality that day, but he did because he wanted to demonstrate that, quote, "there is more than one way to read the Bible." Now, the Right Reverend Lord Runcie, 102nd Archbishop of Canterbury, Episcopalian, calls Gomes's work on this matter, quote, "easily the best contemporary book on the Bible for truly thoughtful people, and one that we desperately need." Time magazine calls Gomes one of the country's top 7 preachers. Now, this man, maybe you don't know him, but if you're aware of prominent preachers, which I doubt if you are, but this guy has had an impact on our culture for a number of years, highly esteemed in conservative circles, in the evangelical community, but now he says, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really mean that homosexuality is bad. And then you have the Right Reverend Runcie, a leading Episcopalian there in England, Church of England, saying, this is the kind of teaching we need. But that doesn't surprise me. That's being said in England from the Right Reverend Runcie. This was in the paper this last week. Quote, "despite what the Bible says about stealing, a Church of England priest said Saturday that it was no sin to shoplift. As long as the victim is a big supermarket." Quote, "Jesus said, love your neighbor. He didn't say, love Marks and Spencers," the Right Reverend John Papworth said, referring to the largest British retailer. Papworth said on the BBC radio that stealing from individuals or small merchants is wrong, but that giant retailing corporations have run little stores out of business and harmed local communities, therefore, shoplifting from them is okay. Now, this is the Right Reverend, John Papworth. And we all these Right Reverends are wrong. And folks, these aren't little, I mean, this is what's happening in the church, established church, intellectual church, formal church community. Homosexuality is okay. Shoplifting is fine, you see. And you go, Lord, where are you? It's getting wacko. This is bizarre. When you have church officials saying it's okay to shoplift, what is going on? We're in the last days. And we say, Lord, thy kingdom come. Where are you? And the Lord says, I'm on the way. But I have chosen to delay for what reason? I believe 2 Peter tells us, chapter 3, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, waiting for people to receive him, to hear the good news, to be a part of the kingdom. Amazing. But there's coming a time, and this angel comes on the scene to say, hey, no more delay. The Lord is on the move. He has intervened. And now the kingdom will soon be established. We're halfway through the tribulation. And verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which we'll study next week in chapter 11, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God is complete. Now, the idea of mystery is things that we don't get, things that are concealed to us. I want to say this again, folks. This is a message of Pastor John to his congregation who are going through all kinds of difficulties. They were seeing family members killed. They were seeing people beat up. They were seeing terrible things take place. And John simply says, there's coming a time when there will be no more delay. And all the mysteries, all the questions that you've had, and all of the consternation and confusion that you've been in is going to be alleviated. And Pastor John would say to his congregation, even as Pastor John would say to us tonight, trust the Lord. Has he ever failed you? Has he ever let you down? You might have thought so at a certain point in time, but as you go down the road, you begin to see, Lord, you knew what you were doing. And that's going to be totally true in heaven. That's what John is saying. Hey, the seventh angel is going to sound the seventh trumpet, and man, there's going to be no more mystery. The voice, verse 8, which I heard from heaven, spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Big angel. So I went, verse 9, unto the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, folks, this is fabulous. This angel, shining brightly, proclaiming the good news, no more delay, no more mysteries. It's all going to come together. It's all going to be solved perfectly. Now, John, take the book, the Lord says from heaven, that's in the hand of that big angel, and eat it. Now, that sounds odd, but it really shouldn't. We talk about, hey, man, I devoured that book. It was a great book. Couldn't put it down. I ate it up. I devoured it. That's the idea here. Only John does it in this sense literally. He eats it. When he does so, it's sweet as honey to his mouth. And then it gives him a bitter belly when he really takes it in. Now, interesting, because the psalmist said in Psalm 119 as well as Psalm 19 that the Lord's word is sweeter than honey. He says in verse 103, I'll read it to you, of Psalm 119, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist declared, Lord, your word is like sweet honey. Sweeter than that, really. The word, it's sweet, but it's also, I guess it's a Chinese meal. It's sweet and it's sour. It's sweet, but it's also sour. It's bitter. Now, think with me here. This is really important. You guys are such excellent students. I really mean that. This concept that I'm about to share with you is huge. It's very critical. It's really important. Time magazine 2 weeks ago had an article on heaven, cover story. Over 80% of Americans believe in heaven. Over 75% of Americans believe they're going. There's a great interest in spirituality right now. Time magazine, cover story on heaven. This week's Newsweek cover story was on prayer. When you have Time and Newsweek talking about heaven and prayer, something's happening. But in this story about heaven, many articles were written and surveys were taken. 80% of Americans believe in heaven. 75% believe they're going there. Is that true? No way. 3 out of 4 Americans are not born again, folks. What's the deal then? They've heard about heaven. They believe in heaven. Yes. But Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. See, a lot of people are going to miss heaven. They believe in it. They even think they're going, but they're going to miss heaven by a measly 18 inches. They believe the stuff in their head, but it hasn't penetrated their heart. The distance from the head to the heart, 18 inches. A lot of people, millions and millions of folks, are going to come tantalizingly close to heaven. They're going to miss it by 18 inches. It hasn't penetrated their heart. Now you know that. But let me suggest to you something else. Thus, those of us that are believers, we have Christ in our hearts. We can also miss the reality of heaven in our lives, in our homes, by 18 inches. What do you mean? We come to Bible studies like this on Thursday night or on Sunday morning. We have devotions, maybe every day. Glory. We read the Word, and it's sweet. Hey, yeah, this is sweetness. I like to know what's going to happen in the end times. Sweet. Or I like to know my sins are forgiven. Sweet. It's cool hearing about the fact that we're going to heaven. Sweet. Sweet like honey. But listen, if it doesn't give you a bitter belly, the Word has not really been digested. It has not really penetrated. If you have devotions and you don't have a Chinese meal where it's sweet and sour, or if you come to a meeting like this and it doesn't create in you a sweetness and a sour taste, something's wrong. What do you mean? If we really digest it, if we really get it, these things that are sweetness to our taste are troubling to our belly because the implications are amazing. It means that friends of ours and loved ones and relatives, if it's true that Christ died for our sins, sweet, that we're forgiven, sweet, that we have salvation, sweet, it means that people that we care about maybe are even living with, family members, children, spouses perhaps, are going to hell. If we really get it, folks, if you really get it, if you really are digesting the Word, not just in your mind where it's sweet to your taste, but if you're really getting it, it's going to be sweet, but it's also going to be troubling, disconcerting. It's going to make your belly ache. Now, how do I know if I really am getting it? 2 things to jot down if you're taking notes. We see it here. The first one, if I'm really getting the Word, I will have inevitably, number one, compassion for the sinner. The people that aren't doing this, even perhaps Christians that are not walking in the way of the Lord, it's bitter to me because I know that if they don't get their act together, and that is start walking in righteousness, they're going to go through really deep, dark difficulties. If they don't start raising their kids rightly, it's going to be a bitter experience for them, and that makes me hurt. Or if they're non-Christians, that really gets me. Because if this is true, if we're not playing a game here, folks, if it's true, the implications are that the people that perhaps live right next to you are headed for eternal damnation. And if I get this, it causes a bitterness. Now, that's exactly what happened. I don't have time to take you there. Jot it down if you're a note taker. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 1. Put that in your margin. It's the parallel passage. Ezekiel, he was a prophet. He was afraid to witness. He was afraid of the people. God was calling him to share the truth, and Ezekiel was afraid. And the Lord said, take this book, Ezekiel, and eat it. And he says, it was sweetness like honey to my mouth, but it was bitter in my belly. And then, suddenly, after Ezekiel's belly was bitter, he found himself sharing boldly. The guy that was initially afraid to talk about the Lord to his neighbors, to his family, to his countrymen, when he took the word and he ate it and digested it, he had no other choice. There was a bitterness in his belly that motivated him to share truth. How do I know when I'm really getting the word? I'll have compassion for the sinner. Not just sweetness to me, la-di-da, whoopee. I'm blessed. That's true. But it also means, whoa, my family, my neighbor, my spouse, whoever it might be. This is heavy. And the people that I was afraid to talk to or didn't care about, like Ezekiel was afraid to talk to and may not have cared about, when he ate the book, when he really ate it, digested it, he suddenly cared. Look, at the same thing happens to John. Just what happened to Ezekiel. He eats the book. Then verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Now that you've eaten it, sweet to your taste and bitter in your belly, you must prophesy. You must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now, folks, the must here is not, you better prophesy, you better preach. That's not the idea. It's, you're going to have to preach. You'll have no other choice. You've eaten the book. You've digested it. You are going to be compelled to share. You must preach. Just like, did you hear the news? Cheeseburgers, 55 cents at McDonald's next month. I must go there. 55-cent cheeseburgers. I mean, that is grand news, folks. That's sweetness to my taste. And it shall be bitterness in my belly. I must go there. That's the idea. Not, you must preach, but rather, you've eaten this book, you must do it. You have no, it's just going to be stirring in you. You're not going to be able to sit there apathetically any longer. How do you know when you've heard the word and really heard it? Not just surfacey. It's when you have a bitter belly, when you have compassion for the sinner, number two, and or, and I want to make that point, compassion for the sinner and / or conviction of your sin. That's what the word does. It'll either make you have compassion for the sinner if you really are digesting it, and or it'll bring you conviction of your own sin. What do you mean? There's an amazing passage of Scripture that explains this. It is illustrating this point concerning the bitter belly. It's an amazing passage. Turn with me to Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Bible, Old Testament, Numbers chapter 5. Speaking of bitter bellies, this really shows what that means. Numbers chapter 5, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Beginning at verse 11. How do you know when you've eaten the word? You'll have compassion for the sinner, or you'll have conviction of your sin. It'll make your belly bitter. Look what happens here. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him," that is adultery, immorality, "and a man," verse 13, "lie with that wife carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close," it's a secret thing, "she be defiled," there's no witness against her, "neither she be taken with the man," or she's not caught in the act. But verse 14, "the spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, and he be jealous of his wife, she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, but she's not defiled." So the husband suspects his wife has been cheating on him. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. What's he to do when he suspects his wife has been unfaithful? Verse 15 says, "The man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall also bring an offering for her." Verse 16, "The priest shall bring the woman who is suspected by her husband of being unfaithful. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." Then verse 17, "The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle," or the temple later on, "the priest shall take the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle," or the temple, "and pour this dust into the holy water that is in an earthen vessel. Then the priest shall take this woman," verse 19 says, "and shall charge her by an oath, and say to the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But," verse 20, "if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thy husband, then the priest," verse 21, "shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. The priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people. When the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot," look at the word rot there, end of verse 21. If you have a marginal reference Bible, it says fall. That's correct. "Your thigh is going to fall, and your belly shall," what? "Swell. This water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly swell and thy thigh to rot," or to fall. "And the woman shall say, amen, amen." Then, verse 23, "the priest shall write these curses in a book. He shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman," verse 24, "to drink the bitter water that causes the curse." Amazing. Now catch the scene. Holy water in an earthen vessel. Dust is scooped up and put in. The woman is brought there before the Lord. And she's told that if she is guilty when she drinks this water, that her thigh is going to fall and her belly's going to hurt. It's going to swell. And the priest then takes the curse that's written, this word, and he takes it, water from the earthen vessel, and he dabs the verse, and then he squeezes it out into the water. What's he doing? He's putting the word that he wrote in the water that she is to what? Drink. It's very symbolic. And if she's guilty, her thigh rots and her belly swells. And if she's not guilty, then nothing happens. Now you say, what is this? It could be just a miraculous work of God in causing a woman's thigh to rot and belly to swell if she's guilty. More than likely, it's the first lie detector test that ever was to be. What do you mean? The thigh falling literally can mean there's a collapsing of the leg. Your leg collapses. And your belly swelling means your belly is rumbling, your belly is hurting. If a woman is guilty, she's brought into the temple. She stands before the priest. She drinks the word as it's being dabbed with the holy water and put back into the vessel. It could very well be that she would shake and quake. Her stomach would hurt and ache. This would be a very natural reaction to a woman who was guilty. Now the Africans, a couple of generations ago, had such a way to test if a person was telling the truth or not. The chief would build a fire and place his knife in the hot fire. Then he would go to the person who was suspected of lying and he would say, stick out your tongue. The guy would stick out his tongue. And the priest would take that red hot blade and he would place it on the tongue of the person. Now, if the person was guilty, his mouth is dry and it's like cotton, and man, he's burned. But if his mouth is moist, no problema, I didn't do it, then there's just kind of a sizzle and that's fine. There's no hurt, there's no pain if there's moisture on the tongue. Interesting lie detector test. Try it with your kids. It works really well. Just kidding. But now it could be that a woman, she's shaking, she's quaking, her belly is aching, she falls down. And it is seen then clearly, she's guilty. Now, here's what happens, folks. You come to Bible study. This is sweet. Until the preacher, the teacher, the Bible study leader, whoever he or she might be, starts getting a little too close to your situation. Hey, now you're meddling, preacher. Now you're being legalistic. You're being unfair. And you find yourself, you find your belly starting to hurt. You start getting bitter. Bitter at the preacher, bitter at the church, bitter at your wife or husband, or bitter at the Bible, whatever it might be. You're just bitter. I'm bitter. Bitter belly. Why? Because of sin. It's because the word, when it's digested, it's sweetness. Yeah, certain portions we say sweet, but then when it really gets a grip, when it really sinks in, we say, oh man. Now, this raises a very interesting dilemma for a Christian. If a Christian says, so Pastor John, what you're saying here is that when we eat the little book, and the book being referred to in Revelation chapter 10 is simply the scriptures that were yet to be revelation, the word. You mean it's not just going to be sweet, it's going to be causing a rumbling deep within me? I'm either going to have compassion for the sinner in a way that I didn't before and I got to start preaching and witnessing, or I'm going to have conviction of sin. I'm going to start to get a little bit troubled and bitter in my belly and kind of not doing so well. Then why go to Bible study? Why even bother? Who wants a bitter belly? Hey, I want sweetness, man. I understand that. You know, you do too. In this area of compassion, what happens? You're watching CNN, or perhaps you're watching a basketball game. And then comes those commercials. You know Sally Struthers? And she shows the little kids that are starving in Africa or Central America, Southeast Asia, Compassion International. And I'm sitting there, And I'm just watching the basketball game, see, or catching up on the news. And I go, oh, no, I don't want to deal with that. Click. Sally disappears. So do the kids. It's amazing. Clickers are amazing things. When those images come on the screen, I don't want to deal with it so often. Makes my belly hurt. Click. 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 That's what people do with church and devotions, Bible study. I don't want to go anymore. It makes my belly hurt. Click. Wednesday, gone. Click. Thursday, gone. Finally, click. Sunday, gone. Click, devotions, gone. Because it makes my belly hurt. Just give me the sweet stuff, John. I don't want to deal with this sin, these attitudes, that grouchiness, that cynicism. I don't want to deal with that stuff. That unfaithfulness to my spouse, Jesus Christ. Where I've been accusing him and been angry with him or been ignoring him. Been unfaithful to the one who is totally faithful to me, where I have committed adultery. I don't want to deal with that. Click, click. And a whole lot of people do just that, and you'll see it happen over the years. You might even see it in your life from time to time. Just click. Don't bother me with this idea that I have to have compassion for others in witnessing or conviction of sin within my own life. And then a person comes to a place where they say, I just don't want to devour the word anymore. Keep it light. Keep it simple. I'll just listen to the TV preacher occasionally when he tells me if I just think right, everything's going to be fine and dandy. But you know what happens? Even though you check out on the sweet and sour meal, what happens is your life begins to fall apart and unravel. You see, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says that if the man will meditate day and night, that is, give himself to the word, the sweet and sour meal of the scripture, that then he will be prosperous and then he will have good success. If you want to have prosperity and success in your life, if you want to have prosperity and success for eternity, there is no other way than to take the word which is both sweet and sour. It'll change you. It'll trouble you. It'll stir you. It'll make you bitter sometimes. It'll upset you a bit, an upset stomach. But as time goes on, you start to see, you know what? My life is centered and grounded and fruitful. And prosperous and successful. Because the word does its work. Listen, one more thing and I'm done, but stay with me here. Because I got to finish the story. See, it's true that the word that's sweet becomes sour, but it's necessary. But it's also true that when it becomes sour, it becomes sweet again. It goes full circle. It's sweet, and then it's, ooh, troubling, bitter, and then it's sweet. What do you mean? You know the story. Numbers chapter 5, the passage we looked at. The holy water in an earthen vessel. The high priest in the temple scooping the dust. Remember the story? They brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who was in the temple. Master, the law, Moses says she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Bitter. These men did not care about her. They were trying to ensnare Jesus, to trick him and trap him. And they used this woman who probably they set up in the adulterous situation. And it's a bitter situation. The woman is there, perhaps still naked, ashamed, embarrassed. What does Jesus do? He's teaching in the temple in John chapter 8. And he fulfills this. He is the holy water in the earthen vessel. Because the water is a symbol of, in the Bible, what? The Word. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken, Jesus said. We are washed by the water which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 5. Who is Jesus? He is the Word, John chapter 1, made flesh. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is the body in biblical typology. Are you with me? The earthen vessel is the body. The holy water is the Word. Jesus is the Word, the holy Word. He's in an earthen body. He's the high priest. He's in the temple. Here's a lady. Her belly is about to swell. Her thigh is about to rot. That is, she's about to be stoned. Talk about a bitter situation. Remember how the priest was to gather dust and put it in the water? What did Jesus do? It says that he took the dust on the floor and he took his finger and he wrote in the dust. What was he writing? We don't know for certain, but we do know that those men that had rocks in their hands in the temple before the high priest with the woman caught in adultery, a bitter situation, they began to drop their rocks one by one. It would seem as though that he was writing the names of the men who had rocks in the hand, because the word he wrote is kata graphein in the Greek. Kata means against. Grapho is to write. He was writing against. Against who? No doubt against them. Writing their names. And perhaps next to their names, a female name as a reminder. Or a hotel room. Or a magazine subscription. Or a cable TV channel. He wrote because they were seeing what he was writing, and it says one by one, they left. Listen, I think my wife is paging me. Or, listen, I've got to get some milk at Speedy 7-Eleven. I got to go quickly, you know. And they began to back away one by one until there was no one left but Jesus and the woman. And man, the bitter situation becomes sweet when he says what? Woman, where are thine accusers? And she says, no man accuses me, Lord. They've split. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. He says, go your way and sin no more. It was not go your way and sin no more, lady. I'm letting you go one time and that's it. It was go your way and sin no more, woman. You are now free. I'm freeing you from this life of immorality, this life of promiscuity. The word that I'm speaking to you is setting you free. Go your way and sin no more, lady. And she goes her way. See, this is what you got to see. Yeah, the word is sweet, then it becomes bitter, but then it becomes sweet again. Because Jesus Christ, even though I realize I'm a sinner, I failed, I've been unfaithful, my belly aches, yet I hear him say, now that you know that you're a sinner, I forgive you, and I'm in the process of setting you free. If you'll listen to me. Folks, the reason that I'm taking the time to share this with you tonight is because I don't want any of you or myself to be surface Christians, missing the real heavenly stuff because we have it in our heads, but we really haven't digested it and brought it into our lives. You got to keep in the Word. And you got to chew on it and deal with it and be obedient to it. How do you know if you're chewing on it? How do you know if you're being obedient to it? Because it will be bitter in your belly, like John, like Ezekiel, and you'll have to preach. You'll have compassion for the sinner, and or you'll have conviction of your own sin. Your belly will swell because you've been unfaithful, because I've been untrue to our bridegroom, Christ Jesus. And it's sour. But then he comes by again and makes it sweetness. I don't condemn you. I'm setting you free because you've stood here with me. You've listened to me. And now I'm setting you free. My prayer is that Applegate Fellowship, the brothers and sisters that are here, will be those that really devour and digest the Scriptures. You'll know it if your belly aches. You're on the right track. And your life is about to be blessed if you don't click it off. Throw away the spiritual clicker today. You who are uncomfortable right now, terrific. The time to be worried is when you can come to Bible study and read the Scripture and you go your way and there's no internal reaction. There's no stirring. That means you're missing it. May God give you wisdom and may you be those that digest the Word and have aches in your belly that would cause you to have compassion on people, conviction of sin, and then ultimately be sweetened and set free by Jesus Christ. It'll happen. You wait, you'll see. Father, as we consider the Scriptures tonight, I pray that it would not be just left in the theoretical, but that in our reading of the Word and studying of the Scripture, that we would chew on it, and that, Lord, like Ezekiel, we would then have a compulsion to be sharing. Like John, we must preach before many people and kings and nations. And like that woman in Numbers 5 who drank the Word, and if she be guilty, it was bitter in her belly. So too, Lord, where we have been unfaithful, deal with us. Jesus, I know you have come to set us free. If we admit our need and allow you to deal with us internally, how I pray that we in the family here would be increasingly set free. The sweet becoming bitter, becoming sweet again. Father, be with this family. Bless these people. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us. We have been unfaithful. But Lord, I know you are in the process of changing us. Continue that work, Lord. I thank you that you don't give up, but you will perfect that which concerns us, as the Scripture says. May we not short-circuit the process. Father, may this fellowship be devouring the Word. In Jesus' name.